Welcome back to His Time. I'm your host, Andy Bates. It is 8:05 Central Time on Thursday, April 16th. That means it is time to study the daily New Testament reading. Our guest pastor joining us by phone this morning, the Reverend James Kies from St. Peter the Fisherman Lutheran Church in Lincoln City, Oregon. Good morning, Pastor Kies.
Good morning. It's a pleasure and an honor to be with you on today, sharing God's word.
Well, thank you. And thanks for starting your morning so nice and early with us today. I appreciate the early rise and getting to study God's word with you this morning. Tell us about St. Peter the Fisherman Lutheran Church in Lincoln City, Oregon.
Well, St. Peter the Fisherman Lutheran Church was started in about 1967. That's when the folks here got their constitution together and joined the LCMS. And at that time, it was just a small house church, but they grew over the years to quite a large facility by the wonderful congregation under Larry Rolfing, who was led by God in growing this church. So now here we are in 2015, and we're here ready to serve the people of Lincoln City, Oregon, sharing the gospel and the love of Christ in word and sacrament in this community here.
Very good. So glad that you are there in that community. Where would we find Lincoln City, Oregon, for those of us not familiar with Oregon geography?
Well, Lincoln City is right on the Pacific coast, about a third of the way down Oregon on Highway 101. And Lincoln City is known for its beautiful beaches. There are beautiful sand beaches, and there's actually a lot of surfing and parasailing that goes on here, even though the waters here in the Pacific are not the warmest waters in the world. People just get on their wetsuits, and they just go for it. There's actually surfing competitions here.
Wow. Well, it sounds like a beautiful part of the country. It must be just horrible that you have to have to deliver God's gifts there in that miserable part of the lay of the land, huh?
Yeah. Actually, when I got this call, it didn't take me too long to actually answer.
Well, thank you so much for making that sacrifice, and thank you so much for spending some time with us studying this morning. And glad to hear that God has blessed the ministry there at St. Peter the Fisherman in Lincoln City, Oregon. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 5 this morning. What would you like for us to know about Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 39 before we study?
Well, there's a lot in it. It has Jesus healing. It has a very vivid account of the paralytic. It has a parable. It has Jesus calling one of his disciples. It brings up issues of discipleship, absolution, the new mission of God in Christ with heavy messianic overtones. It's kind of interesting, though, that we have all these things coming up very early in Christ's ministry. In fact, it's so early that Jesus has not even called his apostles yet, only Peter, James, and John. And he actually calls Matthew in the body of our text. So this is a very early, but there's so much in this text, I think, because Luke here is introducing Christ's mission on earth to a Gentile population, to the church, really. And it really starts right after Jesus' temptation in the desert. He goes directly to Nazareth and gives his very first sermon, where he quotes Isaiah 61. And I think it's worth quoting here because it reflects in our text. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And on reading this text, he just starts to work immediately on fulfilling it. He goes to Capernaum, and he drives out a demon to some poor guy, fulfilling the prophecy to set at liberty those who are oppressed. He heals others. He sidetracks to call Peter, James, and John. He preaches the good news, and then just before our text, he heals a leper. And in this healing of the leper, we are seeing something important, really. Here in the leper, we see kind of a reversal of the Mosaic law in the Old Testament when people who are by nature unclean confronted God, who is absolutely holy. It meant death. I mean, if you confronted God, you were pretty much turned into a crispy critter here.
Yeah.
But you might remember Uzzah in 2 Samuel, where Uzzah stumbled and grabbed the Ark of the Covenant with his hand, and he died right then and there by the Ark of the Covenant. But now, with Christ come in the Holy Incarnation, who is God, his touch does not mean death, but means just the opposite. It means healing. Whatever he touches does not die, but is healed and made whole. It's not a law event now, but a gospel event, if you will. Jesus, our intercessor, our redeemer, he heals us and makes us whole with his touch. So now we move to our text, and we see that this is another healing, really in a string of healings, but with a twist. Now we're sort of introduced to Jesus' ministry of forgiveness. Here, if you could read the text.
Sure, let's take a look. Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 39. If you have questions or comments today, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. As we're studying Luke chapter 5 today with Pastor James Kies from St. Peter the Fisherman Lutheran Church in Lincoln City, Oregon. All right, Luke chapter 5, verse 17. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." One of these days... On one of these days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and the teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal.
Absolutely. This text of the paralytic tends to stick in people's minds, I think, because the situation is so very vivid. You have some guys here who have a hopelessly paralyzed person on a bed, probably some kind of a mat. And they carry him to Jesus with the hope that he will heal them. But because of the large crowds, they just cannot get through to see him. So they hoist this person onto the roof, which had to be very hard to do if you've ever done that before. I was actually in mountain rescue training at one time, and we had to move people around who were injured up and over things. You know, it's sort of like dead weight. It's not easy. Mm. And they managed to get that guy up there. Then they removed the tiles and dug through the roof because there wasn't just tiles. The tiles were on something. And they lower the bed all the way down to where Jesus is. And I often think, you know, when you're reading this text, that some people think that these guys may have gone too far in digging through this person's roof. I mean, that would be a terribly costly thing in this day and age. Mm-hmm. That would be sort of akin to a tree or something coming crashing through your roof the size of that you could run a bed down through. But roofs back in Jesus' day, they would have been, I say, relatively easy to repair. Mm-hmm. They were all flat, and Luke tells us that they were tiles, keramos, meaning clay mixed with water and dried. Mm-hmm. That's what it was. And there's been a lot of speculation about this. It's probably some kind of clay tiles on a woven mat on sticks that they held together with sort of like clay. It was supported by bigger beams. And many of the roofs in that way, sort of interestingly enough, had these Flintstone-looking rollers devices that looked something like a push lawnmower, only it was a roller stone. And they would just leave that rolling device on the roof because it was too heavy and too hard to get up or down. And they would use this just to roll it and pack down the clay or tiles or even mud or whatever, broken clay shards, you name it, anything that would pack down and harden with the heat of the sun. And although this vivid event sticks in our minds, the roof aspect is rather unimportant, really, to the text. The point of the roof entry is that they were very determined. And when Jesus sees their determination, he doesn't really get down on them for breaking through the roof. But our text says, and when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." They had faith that going to where Jesus was to be found would bring healing. But their faith is not the reason for their healing. It was faith that brought the men to carry the person to Jesus, but it was not the cause of the healing. The healing came not by what they had done, but only because of the grace and mercy of God in Christ Jesus. This being said, as with the leper, in the presence of Jesus, Jesus brings healing. But also here we see Jesus' ministry of absolution being introduced. And this is something that was ultimately given to the church. You might remember in last week's lectionary for Sunday with Doubting Thomas, where Jesus gives to the church the gift of the means of grace and holy absolution. So as soon as Jesus tells the man that his sins are forgiven, well, immediately the Pharisees jump in. And they say, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Well, here Luke is introducing for the first time the Pharisees and the scribes. You know, and right out of the chute, they are the antagonists of Christ. Most people know about the Pharisees, but I think the scribes are a little less known. You think the scribes were kind of like lawyers, and they studied the law found in the Old Testament, and they were needed to write down legal points and make legal documents, but also they interpreted legal points as well. So in doing this interpretive work, they often went beyond the interpretation of Scripture and added many man-made traditions to what God had said in the first place, so that by Jesus' time, it was illegal to even wear a pin in your tunic on the Sabbath. That's how tight the laws had become. I remember an incident in John 5 where Jesus heals a man who cannot walk, and this healed man is just excited, and he jumps up, and he takes his mat, and he's walking. And the Pharisees jump on this healed man. They nail him for carrying his mat on the Sabbath. The scribes were often ones that were equally responsible, at least with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, with tacking on all these many laws of God. Jesus bumped heads with these folks a lot, even in our text here. So the Pharisees accused Jesus of blasphemy. So that's, you know, in accusing someone of blasphemy by a Pharisee, that's a pretty hard indictment.
Right, right.
You know, I mean, you could be stoned for this in some instances. So this is not little accusation. This is a threat that the Pharisees are giving to Jesus at this time.
Who can forgive sins but God alone?
Yes. Only... Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus' statement back to them, I think, is striking.
When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he has obviously the ability to perceive what they're thinking, and he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'?"
Yes, Jesus, in his omniscience, knows what they are saying, and here we are introduced to this sort of a conflict, actually, between the Pharisees and Jesus. And what's interesting is that he says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say, rise and pick up your bed and go home." This statement of Jesus is that this is actually a messianic statement. And it's really doubled here. First, he describes himself to be the Son of Man. And this is telling because this term, I know that the term Son of Man, you can find it in Ezekiel and some parables as well. But actually, the strongest reference is from Daniel 7 in his eschatological vision of what is called the Son of Man is given dominion. And I have that text here. I'll read it. It says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came in the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nation, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Now, this reference to himself as the Son of Man links him directly with this messianic vision of Daniel. Also, in this miracle of healing, this is sort of like bounced off the Pharisee's statement of only God can forgive sins. He says, "But that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." This shows, and in this healing, that he has authority. He has authority because he is God in the flesh. Only God can forgive sins. Only God can do a miraculous healing such as this. So Luke, through these series of recorded historical events, is showing us, through God's own action, his divinity in a fallen world.
We need to take a quick break, but when we come back from that break, we'll pick up at verse 24. We are studying Luke chapter 5 today, verses 17 through 39 with Pastor James Kies from St. Peter the Fisherman Lutheran Church in Lincoln City, Oregon. If you have questions or comments, email us, kfuo@kfuo.org. Stick around for more His Time. We'll be back in a minute.
Celebrate the ministry of Worldwide KFUO during Charathon 2015. Join us April 23rd, 24th, and 25th as we celebrate with some of your favorite on-air friends. Charathon 2015 will be 3 days of fun and faith, along with an opportunity for you to show us your support. Remember to join us for Charathon 2015, April 23rd through 25th. And please, prayerfully consider supporting Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
A married couple has apologized for running a group called Exodus to help homosexuals repent of their sin. On the next Law and Gospel, with the help of our good friend Wes Reimnitz, we will examine their reasoning and also give help to those who may have homosexual friends.
Weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Welcome Welcome back to His Time. I'm your host, Andy Bates. We are studying the daily New Testament reading today with Pastor James Kies from St. Peter the Fisherman Lutheran Church in Lincoln City, Oregon. We're in Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 39. Ready to pick up at verse 24, Pastor?
24, yeah.
All right. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins. He said to the man that who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. So Jesus says to the man, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. When Jesus speaks these words, it's different than when you or I speak words like this, isn't it?
Oh, yeah. This is God speaking those words. And that those words come with power and action. And what Jesus says comes into being. I think it's kind of interesting in this text. I have a sort of a tangential point that kind of popped up to me when I was reading this text. When the Pharisees say to Jesus, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" More than once, I've had people actually say that to me as a pastor.
Mm. Oh,
now,
sure.
How can that guy forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. And, you know, this is a true statement, you know, about me personally as a fallen person. But through the keys given to the church in the means of grace found in holy absolution, then the pastor, as a representative of the church, forgives sins through God as if Jesus was there himself. And I think this was very important to Jesus, that his ministry of forgiveness continue in his church through holy absolution. In fact, it was the first instruction that he gave on raising from the dead, which was our lectionary text last week. So I personally don't like to see absolution de-emphasized in the church because it was so very important to Jesus. And it's very important, as we can see in our text, that Jesus' ministry of forgiveness and grace continue in the church for the edification and forgiveness of the people of God. Actually, this text sort of brings to mind also a sort of an active and determined faith. You know, this is the key thing about our discipleship, that it come out of our faith. It is a product of our faith, as Luther said, as a tree in good soil produces good fruit. Our discipleship, though, is not the reason for our grace. We are saved only out of the gracious mercy of Christ, who paid the price for our sin on the cross, you know, so that we may receive that grace through healing gained by God's only Son and rising again and giving us everlasting life. Our discipleship comes through the Spirit, through our faith.
Go ahead.
Would you like to go on to the Jesus calls Matthew?
Yeah, before that, though, and amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." When we witness this work of God, whether it be in this situation or in the divine service, as you pointed out, in absolution.
Yeah.
Should we not be filled with amazement and seized be seized with amazement and filled with awe?
Yeah, yes. I actually use that as a sermon text actually for in Easter. When people, you know, when I first came to this community, you know, it's on the ocean. You know, when I was not an ocean person, so I was just amazed at the ocean and its changing nature and its mystery. But you talk to people here, you know, they just, you know, it's just same old, same old. You know, they grew up with it. It's not no big deal to them. And I prayed that we never get used to the amazing grace and of God in his healing and his love for us and in his resurrection from the dead in this Easter season.
Indeed, indeed. Amen. Well, let's take a look at verse 27 through 32. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, it's ironic that this text comes up on April 16th. It could have come up on April 15th, and that probably would have been even more fitting.
Yes.
But I guess all the tax collectors were busy on April 15th. That's why they're available for dinner on the 16th, huh?
Yeah. Right.
All right, so after this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him.
Absolutely. I guess one of the issues that comes up right off the bat when you read this text is, why is Jesus calling Matthew Levi?
Mm-hmm.
And
because everybody in the Bible has more than one name.
Absolutely. You know. Yeah, but Levi is a Jewish name, and Matthew is the Greek name. That's all there is to that. And Jesus made a feast. You know, this always kind of is amazing. After this, he saw the tax collector Levi sitting, and he said, "Follow me," and leaving everything, he rose and followed him. That is really another example of Jesus's amazing draw through the Spirit. Follow me, and people would just, the amazing power of Jesus would just drop everything and follow him. I remember in Mark, immediately they just follow him and just they drop everything. And that is always sort of amazing to me. And here we have this, the Pharisees, of course. Levi made him a great feast in the house, and Jesus was reclining at the table, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumble about him. "Why do you eat and, you know, drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, of course, the Pharisees are not the righteous ones, for they are antagonists, really, of the Son of God. So, really, they're only self-righteous. But here it's interesting that tax collectors and sinners are one and the same. You know, and as to your point, you know, tax day, we don't really understand tax collectors to be automatically worse sinners than anyone else, you know. Tax collection today is, you know, an honest, gainful employment. But the reason that tax collectors were so hated in Jesus' culture is that in that time and place, reading and writing and doing math was rare. Illiteracy was common. And to the Jews, if you could do these things, why is a nice Jewish boy using his talents to serve the Romans? So they're considered turncoats, really, to the Jews. And so were looked down upon as sinners. But here again, Jesus comes for sinners. He has table fellowship with sinners. And this speaks to the newness. The newness of Christ's mission on earth, and the reason that Jesus came in the flesh in the first place. As I mentioned, to be in the presence of God earlier just meant death, but now with Christ, he has come to save the world from sin. And, of course, if you find yourself in that category, And I guarantee that you are, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For those people out in radio land, then Jesus is for you. And there's no doubt about that. Do you have any questions or statements about this text?
Well, in those in verse 31, and Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. So those who isn't sick?
Yeah, who is not sick? Exactly. And I think this is sort of a tongue-in-cheek type thing. He's saying those who, when he says no need of a physician, I think he's referring to the Pharisees, who are actually just self-righteous. It's interesting that he uses that oftentimes you would play one thing off another, those who are righteous, but those who are not righteous. In Judaism, actually, it was a kind of a thing that teachers would do. But here, the righteous, I think, is sort of like tongue-in-cheek, the Pharisees. But he has come for sinners. And that is the new mission. And we actually get into that text very specifically in the parable when he starts. He says this, but then he sort of goes into later in our text in a parable where he talks about new things, what's new. That we have the question about fasting as well.
We go from feast to fasting, don't we?
Feasting to fasting, absolutely.
All right.
One thing you have and then another thing.
Verse 33, and they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins, and no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good.
Yes. It's striking in this text that he says, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? And he just, comes up with this idea of bridegroom. Here we have Jesus describing himself this way, and it's telling because when he delivered his first sermon, when he quoted Isaiah 61, if he would have just read down to verse 10, it says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bridegroom adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all nations. Well, now the bridegroom has come, and he has come with righteousness. And he also makes reference to himself as a bridegroom in at least two parables, but also Revelations 19, where the bride, the church, has been prepared for the Lamb who is the bridegroom. So this word really has a lot of meaning for us as Christians. But now this word is even given more substance when immediately Jesus goes right into the prophecy about his leaving. And this can be referring to either his death in his crucifixion or his ascension. And he says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. So there will be sorrow and fasting with his suffering death, but rejoicing in his resurrection. The early church practiced fasting, and this is seen reflected in the season of Lent. Fasting really was considered in the early church abstinence in strengthening oneself in the battle in this old fallen world. But for the Pharisees, fasting was a sign of piety. It was considered a good work, showing how pious you were. Now, fasting in the church, it has been a Lenten tradition in giving something up for Lent, although these days, at least in the Lutheran church, I don't think it's practiced very often. Have you noticed much practicing of fasting?
Not significantly, but I know a few individuals who do.
Yeah, I had one lady go vegan. I haven't seen too many people actually fast, but you know, occasionally people will. But then he goes into this parable of the wineskins, which is really a sort of it has two pieces to it. It has the garment, and then it has the wineskins. And it makes perfect sense, really. The first one, you can really understand it. I mean, if you tear a piece off the new garment, it wrecks it. Mm-hmm. And if you try to put it to the old garment, it's not going to match, you know. The colors have faded over time. So it makes perfect sense. And then Jesus goes on to the example of the wineskins. And, of course, if you take new wine and put it in old skins, the old skins are sort of brittle over time. Mm-hmm. And the new wine has some active yeast into it. So it'll actually burst those old wine skins. But the people that are used to drinking that old wine, they like that old wine because it's good. Well, in this fasting idea, if you recall the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the Pharisee fasts twice a day, and he gives all he can to the church. Well, this is an example. This is tenfold past what he's supposed to do. So this is showing the piety of the Pharisee. And Jesus here is sort of bringing in this emphasis now of the difference between the old and the new. And so the point of this comparison between the new and the old, well, the Pharisees themselves, they're just drinking the old wine. And they like it now. Mm-hmm. You know, but something new has come into the world. God has now come into the flesh. He has come with the gospel. And he has come not just with the law. Jesus comes now for sinners. And unlike with the old, the touch of God does not bring death, but brings healing and life. And God's love is really made manifest through his suffering death on the cross, taking the sins of all the world and rising in glory, giving us everlasting life. So Jesus is the new wine, and that wine may be strong, but it is full of life. The old will not do anymore. It will not fit. It just isn't going to work. Jesus has come ultimately bringing with him a new covenant in his blood. So,
looking over the text as a whole today, Pastor, as we wrap up our study, what can we learn from all three of these sections together? What can we learn from this text as a whole?
Well, for a summation, I think I would say you can say Jesus has come the fulfillment of the prophets. He has come with something new. He has come for the sinner. He is coming as the Messiah, and he proves it. He has come to redeem his people, to redeem sinners, to through the gospel. And he is solidly put forth as such in Luke, even before he calls his disciples, who become his apostles later, to carry forth the church that we now belong to, the apostolic church. I think you can summarize it that way.
Mm-hmm. We've been studying the daily New Testament reading today with Pastor James Kies from St. Peter the Fisherman Lutheran Church in Lincoln City, Oregon. Pastor Kies, thanks for helping us study Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 39 today.
It's been my great pleasure. Thanks a lot, Andy.
Oh, it was a privilege to get to study with you. God bless you and all the saints there at St. Peter the Fisherman Lutheran Church in Lincoln City, Oregon. We have more His Time coming up in just a little bit, including some sacred music right here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.